Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Do you remember those old Western movies where you would have this tremendous exchange of gunfire between the Indians, no offense, on the one hand, the cowboys on the other, you know. And there'd be all sorts of racket and gunfire would be going off. And pretty soon somebody would have his horse shot out from underneath him, and the horse would immediately stumble and then tumble into this tremendous roll. Very dangerous kind of scene, surely, for the fellow that was riding that horse. It all seemed perfectly normal to me when, on rare occasions at somebody else's house, since we didn't have a TV at ours, we would see these movies. And we were so caught up in the action that we didn't think through what was actually happening. I mean, after all, when a horse is shot, it would go down. But later on, I thought to myself, did they really shoot that horse? Well, that would seem a little unusual and expensive, I would think, in the costs of putting the thing together. So I concluded they must not really be shooting. Otherwise, they would have to be really shooting the people also. You say, man, you were really a little slow, weren't you? Yes, I was. But I put two and two together and came up with the answer. Then I thought, well, maybe the horses are well trained. Fall, the rider would whisper rather loudly in the foray in his ear, and the thing would do its thing, you know, a trained animal. And I thought, well, that's possible. I suppose you could teach an animal that. But then later on, I found the real answer, that they had these trip wires strategically placed, and the sound would be just at the right moment, and the smoke would go up, and some cruel human being would pull a wire across in front of the horse's path and literally trip the horse up, and he would fall. And sometimes the horse would be injured so severely, I found later, in these falls, that they had actually had to be destroyed. And some people have said, well, that's pretty cruel, you know, doing that. I sort of agree with that. I'm not an animal rightist by any stretch of the imagination, but I would have a hard time being the guy that pulled the trip wire across to trip that horse up. I suppose an even more cruel scene would be when somebody is running, I mean a human being, running a race, and have somebody all of a sudden pull a wire across in front of his path and flatten him. And that would be maybe a little funny to some looking on, but certainly to the runner it wouldn't be funny, and it could be very damaging. The interesting thing is that we as believers have been known to put trip ropes or wires up in front of our fellow believers and not really give it a second thought. Go on our way. Look at verse 13 with me of Romans 14, and we'll read the text. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. A verse which I have underlined in my text. Let's look to the Lord. Father, I pray that we would take it seriously, the message that you have for us today. Help us to be so concerned about our brothers and sisters in Christ that we would never want to put a stumbling block in their path, to impede their spiritual progress, to cause them to do something which for them is sin, which for them would cause their conscience to condemn them. And then they would have to struggle with the guilt, and then eventually coming to you and asking for forgiveness. And yet some of that responsibility would fall back on us, who was the perpetrator in the case. We laid the stumbling block in front of them. Help us to not ever be so bent on some behavior or some particular exercise of freedom that we would, in that exercise, cause our weaker brother or sister to stumble. Help us rather to determine never to put a stumbling block in our brother or sister's path, that we might go on and grow together in Christ. Teach us this today. It would make such a difference in our lives. Help us to not be selfish anymore, but to be selfless. Help us to have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existed in the form of God, regarded not equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, laid aside the enjoyment of divine privilege and the use of divine attributes to come down here and become one of us, considering us, in effect, as more important than himself. And he died that we might have life. Help us, since he died that we might have life, to also give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In this section, Paul is teaching a proper response in view of the fact that not all believers have the same level of faith and of conscience, and also in view of the fact that judgment for the believer is coming, and perhaps soon. If one eats meat and another does not, how are we to respond? Paul wants to show that we must limit the exercise of a particular freedom if necessary to protect a weaker brother who as yet cannot exercise that liberty with a clear conscience. But are we willing to do that? Are we willing to give up something? Are we willing to sacrifice, to forego a pleasure that our brother or sister might not be impeded in his spiritual progress? We need to be willing to give up something that our brothers and sisters might go on and grow and become the people that God would have them be. So we must not throw an object into our brother's path of Christian progress. That's verse 13. Our freedom must not become an object of maligning, verses 14 through 17. And finally, in verses 18 through 23, which we did not read, but we'll cover 2 weeks from today, whatever is not from faith is sin. And I think when you see that expression in the context of Romans 14, it takes on a whole different meaning than the way it's usually quoted. Whatever is not from faith is sin. So in this section, we learn that we must limit our freedom because of love for the brethren. We must put no tripwire in our brother's path, or stumbling block, or obstacle, as he puts it here. Now, in verse 13, he uses the little word therefore. He's building on what he said before. And what has he been talking about in the previous few verses? He's been talking about the judgment seat of Christ. When you and I, on a very real day, and perhaps in the not too far distant future, will stand before our Lord to give account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. And on that day, you and I will either be rewarded or suffer loss of reward. And part of that judgment is going to have to do with this whole question of Christian liberty and the freedoms that we exercised and how considerate we were in the exercise of those freedoms and denying ourselves the exercise of those freedoms, that we might not cause our weaker brother or sister in Christ to stumble. So it's the believer's judgment upon which Paul is building here, where each one of us shall give account of himself to God. We need to make some change then, perhaps, with regard to that issue and Christian liberties in this context. So he's drawing a logical conclusion, a logical inference from the preceding section. He says, let us not judge our brother or one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in our brother's path. I notice that there are actually two aspects that he's interested here when it comes to this whole matter of judgment. One is that I must not judge you because I am not your Lord. Jesus is your Lord. And so your accountability is going to be to Jesus and not to me in this whole matter. That's one aspect of the judgment. Each one will give account of himself to his Lord. On the other hand, there is the idea that I will also give account of myself to the Lord. So there's no way I can escape. You see, if I cause you to stumble, you fall into sin, then that is going to be something that's going to cost me at the judgment seat of Christ. So you'll give account to him, not to me, and I will give account of myself, not to you, of course. But I don't think that's the point. I think the point is for me to be mindful that it is I who will be there giving account for my actions and how I responded in this regard. So there's a twofold aspect here. And he says that Jesus died, Christ died in verse 9, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So his death accomplished two things. It accomplished his lordship, of course, but his death accomplished, on the one hand, acceptance. I look to him for acceptance, and I find it. He has accepted me whether I'm weak or strong. I look to him in faith, and he accepts me, and I am his. On the other hand, his death on the cross assures his lordship over both living believers and dead believers. So everything is taken care of and summed up in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And then since that is done, we look ahead to judgment from the perspectives that I've given you. And by the way, these are unrelated here as far as that's concerned. The two perspectives, that Jesus is your Lord, you'll give account to him, not to me. I should not think, therefore, that I can judge you and say, well, you know, you should be exercising this freedom, or, well, you should not be doing that particular thing. That is between you and the Lord, since what we're talking about are areas not specifically commanded or forbidden in the Scriptures, and there are many. I refer you to the previous messages. So in those areas, I don't walk up to you and say, you can't do that. Or I don't walk up to you and say, since I'm doing this and it's not mentioned in the Scriptures, therefore you must also do it. So I don't have that position of lordship over your life. It's a matter between you and your Lord Jesus. And what I do with my freedoms is a matter between me and my Lord. And I will give account of myself to him one day. So I must not reject you because of your exercise or non-exercise of a liberty, because you have found acceptance with God. I must not reject you because of your exercise or non-exercise of a liberty, because Jesus is your Lord. I am not your Lord. That, I think, is what Paul is building on in this verse. And he's saying, since that is true, then let us determine, let us not judge one another anymore. Now, I think that would be a good commitment for us to make. Now, that's kind of a negative thing. What not to do? Okay, so we'll put up a little negative sign here. What not to do? And then we'll put up a little positive sign. What to do? On the negative side, what am I going to stop doing? I will not judge you, he says, anymore, implying that perhaps I have been doing it. So if I look at my life and I say, you know, I looked at you when you were exercising that liberty, and I said, you shouldn't be doing that. That is obviously wrong. Where is it in the Scripture? Well, I can't find it in there, but it's obviously wrong. And so you need to stop that. So that's judging someone. And I need to stop judging you with regard to that area of liberty. I bring the whole thing to a halt. Now, he doesn't mention not regarding my brother with contempt here. But I think he's using the word judge here more generically to encompass both ideas. That is, the weaker brother judging the stronger as a libertine. That is, he should stop doing that. And the stronger brother treating with contempt the weaker brother who does not exercise his liberty as a legalist, you see. And we've had that before. So I think this covers both of those areas. He's saying, let's just bring that whole process to a stop. If you have a liberty, I should not be making it my goal to bring you to stop practicing that liberty. I should just let that be a matter between you and the Lord, you see, and vice versa. That's the point. So on the negative side, I must not judge you anymore. I must allow you the exercise of the liberty or the non-exercise of the liberty. On the positive side, he says, determine this. Don't put an obstacle, as he puts it, or a stumbling block in your brother's path. And the illustration that I used will come to mind. So this should keep you busy in the area of Christian liberties. I won't judge you, and I may have been doing it. I'm going to bring that to a stop, but I have a whole new commitment. I'm going to make it my express goal when I look out and see somebody doing something that I'm not comfortable with. I'm not going to say, you know, you're wrong. You're a libertine. You're using your Christian liberty as a license for sin. I'm not going to do that. Or if you're not doing something, then I am not going to put a stumbling block in your path. Now, how would I do that? Well, I think that's what we have over in 1 Corinthians 8, where he says that if we are around people who are not comfortable with eating meat sacrificed to idols, then while we're around them, we're not going to eat meat sacrificed to idols either. Because we know that that person might gain courage from watching us eat meat sacrificed to idols, so that they also begin to eat the meat sacrificed to idols, and their conscience immediately condemns them for it because they really are not fully convinced in their own mind that it's the right thing to do. And they have a guilty conscience. So in this way, I've pulled a tripwire across my brother's path, and he is caused to stumble by my behavior. The way that I cannot put a tripwire across his path is to refrain from the exercise of any liberty that might tempt my brother to do something that his conscience will not yet allow him to do, that his level of faith will not yet allow him to do. You see, whatever is not of faith is sin. And that's the context here for the whole question of that well-known statement, whatever is not of faith is sin. Notice the language of family here in verse 13. He says not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I mean, after all, we're members of God's family. You are my brothers and sisters in the Lord. I am your brother in the Lord. We are members of the same family. We should determine not to impede the progress of a fellow family member. You know, it's one thing to pull a tripwire across the path of someone who's not a member of our family. I think that's bad enough. But it's doubly bad for me to pull a tripwire across the path of a brother or sister in Christ and then say, I had every right to exercise that liberty. I can't help it if you're weak. What can I do about it? But Paul's saying, here's something you can do about it. Don't eat if it's going to cause your brother to stumble. I think that's the point of verse 13. Now, he moves on. Freedom must not become an occasion for maligning either our freedom itself or the Word of God or believers or whatever the case might be. He says in verse 14, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Paul is doubly certain of what he says here, as is shown from his twofold verb. He says, I both know something and I am also convinced about it. There is absolutely no doubt in his mind about what he's going to say. Now, to be convinced means to be fully persuaded, confident, certain of something. So he doesn't have any double-mindedness about this as he writes the words down on the old parchment with the utensil that he wrote with in those days. He knows exactly what he's talking about. But it's only in the Lord Jesus that he can come up with this kind of authority. He hasn't done a scientific investigation, got out his microscope, and put a little speck of meat under there and examined it. You know what he would find? Nothing that would answer the questions that he has in mind here. Nothing at all. His authority has not come from scientific investigation or reading some other local authority or somebody with a doctorate from the local university. His authority comes from the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus is he who, by his death on the cross, rendered inoperative the Mosaic law. And some people appeal back to the law, you know, for these rules and regulations concerning diet. And they would say, well, this is an unclean animal, you can't eat this. Or, though this was a clean animal, you still can't eat it, because it wasn't prepared in keeping with the rules and regulations of the Mosaic law. Well, Jesus has brought all of that to a halt because he brought all of the requirements of the law to completion in himself, in his own death on the cross when he died, so that the law has been done away. One cannot now, therefore, appeal to the Mosaic law to persuade somebody that he should or should not eat in a certain way. This is a regular practice of many believers today, to refer to the Mosaic law as a guide for how you and I should then eat. And some people, I've had this happen to me, have come up to me and try to convince me how bad it is for a believer to eat pork. And they talk about how when the pig eats this or that, it goes down into this stomach, and therefore the meat is somehow inherently defiled, and if you eat pork, then you're actually contaminating the temple of the Holy Spirit and so forth. I don't know if you've run across anybody like that, but they're not getting fewer in number today. They're getting to be more and more of them around. And these people have no idea that what they're saying is a total perversion of the Word of God. It simply isn't true that certain kinds of meat are inherently defiled or you're worse off if you eat it than you would if you were not to eat it. He says nothing is unclean. And he's not kidding. Nothing is common, ordinary, or profane when it comes to food. And by the way, the word unclean is a technical term to express those customs and habits which, although common to the world, were forbidden to the pious Jew under the law. So it came to mean something that was defiled. Therefore, if you ate it, you were somehow unclean before your Lord. Now, the Jew would have been unclean because he was under the law. And God said, I don't want you to eat pork. And so if the Jew ate it, he was defiled before his Lord. But now that the law has been done away, Peter had a hard time learning this, you know. The sheet comes down from heaven and he sees all manner of unclean animals. He hears a voice. It's the voice of the Lord. And God said to Peter, rise and eat. And Peter says, I'll never eat that stuff. I mean, to him, it looked atrocious. All of his life, no, you can't eat that. Suddenly, now, since the work of Christ is finished on the cross, there's no such thing as a clean and unclean animal. And God can say to Peter, rise and eat. Peter says, no, it's still defiled. I'm not going to rise and eat it. And God says, listen, what I've declared clean is clean. Rise and eat. And so Peter now is beginning to get a message. Of course, there's a deeper message. And what is the message? The message is that the gospel is not now exclusive of Gentiles, going out only to Jews, but the gospel is now inclusive of Gentiles. The Gentiles are no longer an unclean people either, and the gospel goes out to everybody everywhere so that all may come in. There is no such thing now as an unclean food. And Paul says, I know it, and I'm convinced about it, and it's in the Lord Jesus that I have this conviction. Nothing is unclean. in itself. So you can't tell me, don't try, please, that something is unclean, or I shouldn't eat this or that or the other. It isn't unclean in itself. It was not the meat itself or the wine itself which was unclean and therefore defiled its consumer. It was not that everything is good and everything is fine if you partake of it with thanksgiving and in moderation. It's fine. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5 makes it plain. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now the word thinks means to reckon something. It's an accounting word. And people have this. We may have some in our congregation today who in your mind, when it comes to food, you have sort of like an accounting sheet. And on the one side, things okay to eat. On the other side, things not okay to eat. Clean, unclean. And so you're into health foods or what have you, and you're convinced about this. This is unclean, this is clean. And I used to be kind of moved by that stuff, but I'm not any longer. Somebody said, I can tell by looking at you, you're overweight. Well, it has nothing to do with the kind of food, okay, that I'm eating. It has to do with the volume that I'm eating. And so if I'm in sin, it's not because the food is, there's anything wrong with that. It's a moderation problem. And I believe that we could probably work on that, several of you and I together could work on that. All right, so there's an accounting word here. If I've got this over here in the column of the unclean, then to me, Paul says, it is unclean. If I've considered it unclean, if I'm counting it, regarding it, deeming it, thinking it, believing it, being of the opinion that it is unclean, so it is. And it's a very wide word that he uses here. He uses the word anything. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, then to that person, it is unclean. Some of you actually would have a guilty conscience if you sat down and ate something this noon, coming up shortly. There's some things, if you set it on the table in front of you, even though it was in complete moderation, you would say, that's really not the best, and I don't know, I might do this or that. And your conscience can't handle this. And Paul says, to you it is unclean. Don't eat it. Whatever it is, that person cannot partake of it, for it would have the effect of spiritual defilement through a guilty conscience. And we should not partake of it in his presence. The weaker brother should not partake of it in this weaker, or the stronger brother should not partake of it in this weaker brother's presence. As the scenario of 1 Corinthians 8, 9 through 12, which I earlier described, tells us. So we need to have some limitations on our freedom because of love for our brother and not insist on that freedom. Verse 15, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. I've talked about unity and the principle of love throughout this text, and here we see it again. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. So that is certainly consistent with the whole context here, what we were talking about. If I continue to insist on eating of the food, broma, some of you remember broma seltzer. That word broma comes from the Greek word food. I guess Alka-Seltzer won out over the thing. I don't hear much about Broma Seltzer anymore. Never had one of them. Had some of the others, but none of the Broma Seltzer. But if I continue on eating of the food of my liberty to my brother's hurt, that is, to his sadness, to his distress, to his grief, then I'm no longer walking according to love. If I must have my food, even if it causes you sorrow and hurt, and even if it is painful and bitter to you, that is in the heart of the weak person, then I'm no longer walking according to love. I'm really saying, you know, I don't care what happens to you. I am free in Christ. I'm not under the law anymore. I can eat meat sacrificed to idols. I can have a little wine. I can not observe this day while you must. And I really don't care what happens to you. I'm going on and exercise my liberty. Why don't you come along and stop being in bondage? Well, if I have that kind of an attitude, then what I'm really saying is, I don't care about you. And I don't love you. And Paul says that love is the ultimate standard for Christian conduct in our relationship to one another. And if I don't care about that, then I'm really selfishly preferring enjoying a little pleasure over and above your spiritual progress and well-being. So Paul's frank command is, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. You see the same statement, or at least a very similar statement, in 1 Corinthians 8:11, which you might want to jot down if it's not in your margin, and do a little cross-referencing later on. I trust that you're still studying the Bible. This is one way to do it. Of course, this destruction is not a reference to hell. In other words, he says, do not destroy with food him for whom Christ died. This destruction here is not a reference to hell. That is, you're not going to go to hell because I did this to you and so forth. But it's a reference to a setback in the Christian walk, which will cost this brother at the judgment seat of Christ, or the judgment seat of God, as he puts it in verse 10b. And by the way, it is an irrecoverable loss. That portion of that person's life is gone forever. And if I cause that person to stumble, I will suffer a similar corresponding loss. Now, I thought of a way of illustrating this, and here it is. Okay, here's the day you were saved. And one day, you'll be with the Lord. Whether it's the death, your physical death, or the rapture of the church. And here you are going along in the Christian life, and you've been making good progress. You've been learning. You've been attending church. Maybe having a little ministry, doing some praying, finding out what your spiritual gift is, giving to the Lord's work, singing praises, having a witness with the unbeliever. And you've been making steady progress. And I come along and you've never met me before. But your background, your cultural background is quite different from mine. And you've been taught that it is wrong to eat pork all of your life, for whatever reason. You've been taught it was wrong to eat pork. You shouldn't do that. And here you meet me for the first time, and I'm aware of who you are, what your background is. And I say, so much for you. I'm going to exercise my freedom in your presence to eat pork. And you see me, you say, well then, he tells me that Christ has paid it all. The law is no longer in effect. It's been rendered inoperative. And I think I'll try it. You've told me that so far you haven't been comfortable with it, but now you've watched me eat it, and so you take a big piece and you eat it. What happens at that moment? Your conscience is not ready for it. Your conscience immediately condemns you, and you are plunged into a state of guilt. And you feel terrible before your Lord about this. You just are quite sure that you've done something terribly wrong. What I've done is I've become the catalyst, the stumbling block, the tripwire for your fall from progress. And it might take you quite some time. You fall down here, and you might struggle along for a week, for 2 weeks, a month, 6 months. Who knows how long it's going to take you to understand that even if you've done this, Jesus has taken care of your guilt and your rebellion in this case of not obeying Romans 14 and not abstaining from pork. And so you finally confess the thing to the Lord and you get right with him and off you go again and you begin to grow and make spiritual progress. Now let's assume for the argument's sake that we're talking about 3 months of time here in which you are just suffering tremendous guilt for what you've done and you're languishing in your spiritual progress. 3 months of time. At the judgment seat of Christ, when that period of time comes up in your life, this is oversimplified, of course, there will be a suffering of a loss of reward that might have been. That's a fact, and there's no way around it, because you have not protected your conscience. You have allowed your conscience to become defiled. And somebody is right now thinking in this building, wait a minute, it's not his fault. It was your fault because you're the one that led him into this. Well, that's the point of what I just said here. If I'm the one who was the catalyst for his plummet here into a period of destruction and ruin in his Christian life, then at the judgment seat of Christ, I am going to suffer a similar corresponding loss of reward. I will bear my responsibility for doing that to my brother. Which tells me this is serious. This is serious. This is reality. It's far more real than anything that you and I see in this room today, other than the people and the saturation of the Word of God. This is real. And this kind of thing, I think, is going to be repeated again and again at the judgment seat of Christ. So it's very important for me and serious that if I run across a guy who cannot exercise the freedom that I'm enjoying, that I abstain from it in his presence so that I might not encourage him to fall into sin, to do something that his conscience will not allow him. He's not fully convinced in his own mind. Paul's fully convinced. He says, I know I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything is to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So I must, because I love my brother, not allow this to happen in his life. I must abstain during the period of time that I'm around him. I can exercise that freedom elsewhere where he might not be encouraged by it, but as long as I'm in his presence where he's aware of it, I must abstain. And we must gladly abstain because we care about this brother. We don't want to see this happen. Well, by the time he gets to here, he might have been up to here. And so it's a permanent kind of a loss that occurs here when this kind of thing goes on. Do not destroy with food him for whom Christ died. This is a kind of a destruction here that happens when I insist on the exercise of my freedom. We need to make a commitment, and I wonder if we're willing to do that right now. We need to make a corporate commitment not to judge one another anymore. Are you ready to make that commitment before the Lord? We need to make a commitment to determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in our brother's way. This kind of sensitivity is in keeping with Christian love, which makes for real unity in the church, which gives us a good testimony with those outside the church, because by this will all men know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. Brethren, if he so loved us, ought we not also to love one another? Ought we not also, since he laid down his life for us, lay down our lives for one another? You know, if I abstain from pork, then I am, in a sense, a very trivial kind of sense here, laying down my life for his life. You see, I'm giving up something that might be an enjoyment to me in order that his spiritual progress might not be impeded. This is true Christian love, and this is reality. This is where we live. In the next weeks or months, you might have an opportunity. You might suddenly become aware of an occasion where you're going to have to make this choice. Am I going to insist on the exercise of this freedom, or am I going to abstain from the exercise of this freedom, that my brother or sister, whether young or old, might not be impeded in going on and becoming conformed to the image of Christ? We'll take up there in 2 weeks. Turn with me in your hymnals to hymn number 325.